If you'd like to take out your Bibles, our scripture lesson this morning is from Luke chapter 8. It's verses 4 through 15. It can be found on the Pew Bibles if you're using a Pew Bible on page 1605. Luke 8, verses 4 through 15. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant, and he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop.
Back in 1985, I was traveling in central Argentina with a friend, Ricardo Leguizamón. Here's a mouthful for you, Ricardo Leguizamón. And Ricardo and I were in the city of Rosario in central Argentina. And there is at the that exact place a giant river, one of the world's largest, El Rio Paraná, the Paraná River. And it's at Rosario, some mile and a half, maybe 2 miles to the other shore, across that shore. And farther down the river, you cross the river to get to Uruguay, neighboring country. But across from Rosario, in this part of the country, is a territory known as Entre Rios, between rivers. And it is probably comparable to the swamp country of Louisiana in the United States. It's all lowland, and there is water and rivers and marsh. And this particular day, Ricardo and I were invited by a certain man to travel by boat to an island out there, far out in the marshland of the Rio Paraná. And so we gladly agreed to go, and this man was a member of a church there locally who was trying to reach out to the island people, to a group of fishermen who lived on this island who had very little contact with civilization, most of whom were not educated. And so we beached our boat, and we crossed the land there in the shore, and we came to what looked like a shack on stilts. Thatched roof and no windows or screens, just the bare necessities there. And we knocked at the door there. Actually, they don't knock on doors. They clap when they want to. There's no doorbells, electricity, but you clap and someone looks out, and sure enough, there was a man there. He had a net in his hand, and he had obviously been working on his fishing nets. We struck up a conversation with this man. And our intent was to share Christ, was to share our faith with him. And so we began to ask him questions about his beliefs, whether he believed in God and what he knew about what we might say, spiritual things. And he immediately, it's as if something struck a chord in his mind. He immediately responded. He said, you know, years ago, someone came to our island, and they brought with them a book. He said it was a book, and here's how he described it, with 1,000 pages. And he said this person told us that this book contained a message about God, and that if we would read that book, we could learn who God is, all that he's done for us, and even what he could do in our lives. The book with 1,000 pages. Well, my friend Ricardo immediately pulled out his Bible and he said, I have the book, 1,000 pages. And we have come to share the message from that book, a message of God for you. Now imagine for an illiterate man, a man who had never attended school or had very few of the advantages that you and I have, modern living. Imagine in his mind as he saw this book, all the things that he could wonder and imagine, what it might contain, the information, page after page, that is available to those who can read, to learn the message of God. The book with 1,000 pages. How many of you have the book with 1,000 pages? You see, God has a message to give the world, and he's written it in a book. And you and I, perhaps like no other generation, have free access, like never before, to the message, to the information that God has given humanity. You and I have the book, 1,000 pages. If you turn to the front of your bulletin this morning, one of our four priorities as a church, it's stated in our mission statement on the very front of your bulletin, the picture of the church right below. We print it every Sunday as a reminder as to who we are and why we're here. Read that with me if you would, and I'm going to highlight one aspect of what you read and how it relates to the book with 1,000 pages. Can we read together? We honor God through regularly assembling together to worship him as Lord, study and obey his word, and attend to the needs of his people. When we leave, we go out commissioned as Christ's representatives to a needy world. Did you catch the phrase there that relates to the book with 1,000 pages? One of the four priorities of this church is to study and obey God's word, that which is written in the book of 1,000 pages. I tell you, my greatest heart's desire for Bethel Gilead is that we could become known as a Bible church. That those who come here would be known as people of the book of 1,000 pages. That it would be obvious to others as they visit this church that these are people who are committed, as our statement says, to study and obey God's instructions for you and I as are given in this church. To be a Bible church. Now, in some sense, I'm an educator. My job is to teach. But those of you who are teachers, you know how hard that is because your students aren't necessarily committed to learning. And so the teacher, in many respects, has to do everything possible to promote insight, learning, to stimulate gray matter activity. You know what I'm talking about? To the point of having to do cartwheels, if necessary, to keep the attention of your class. Anybody teaching third or fourth graders on that level? There's a little, it's kind of a metaphor. It's a way of thinking about it called getting a grip on Scripture. If you've got a Bible, grab it with your hand for a minute. Just hold it. If you don't have a Bible, grab a hymnal, something near you there. Hold it up. I want to use just a simple way of thinking about learning this morning. If we're going to teach, it's possible for me to teach and for you not to learn a thing. And the basic maxim says in education that retention increases with involvement. The more involved you can get your students in the teaching process, the more likely they will retain the information. So I want you to think of it like this. Take your book, and first of all, your pinky. I want you just to hold it with your palm and your pinky. No other fingers. Don't drop it. You got it? Your pinky this morning represents hearing on your part as students of the Word of God. If you are only listening to me this morning, statistically, you will probably at most retain about 7% of what you hear. That's not a very high percentage. If I speak for 30 minutes, that's only 3.5 minutes of information that you're going to retain out of the 30. I think you'd like to get more of your money's worth than that out of the service this morning. If you add a second finger, go ahead and add that ring finger to it. That is not only listening, but if you involve your eyes in the process, statistically it is proven that students will increase, double or maybe even triple, their retention. If you listen and read, you'll hear me say every now and then, take out your Bible and turn to such and such a passage. If you do that, technically you have the potential of retaining, of remembering up to 25% of what you hear this morning. Now let's get a third finger. I don't know how your grip is. I can hang on to the Bible, but not very well. I'm going to put a third finger. My third finger here is a stronger finger, and I've got a little more confidence now in this finger. And that third finger represents not just hearing and reading, but now I'm going to involve my hands in the process. And it is demonstrated that students who not only listen to the teacher and who follow along in the book, but who also take notes, who write things as they're listening, are prompted in some form or fashion by something significant, perhaps applicable to them. And they write it down. Or they underline it in their Bible in this case. Statistically, it is demonstrated that students who listen and who read along and who write with their hands have a greater percentage, up to 25 or 50% at this point, retention rate. You see, as the maxim says, retention increases with involvement. The more sensory involvement in the process, the more likely you are to learn something. There's another finger here. Let's add the pointer finger. Now I'm getting a real strong grip on the Bible. The pointer finger where we're going to go this morning has to do with rehearsing. If you not only hear and see and write, but if you go back and review what you have heard that day and written down, your retention rate can go all the way up to almost the top of the line. As you study, as you rehearse, as you review, or the biblical word would be meditate, what you've learned. Now I've got a thumb, and if you've got one too, grab that Bible with your thumb. Now I've got all five fingers. I've got a great grip on my Bible. And I'm going to suggest to you that 100% retention can come for those of you who memorize. I would not encourage you to memorize things I say, but each Sunday as we study Scripture, perhaps there's a verse or passage that is quite applicable to you. And if you will take time to go back over and review and ultimately memorize that verse, you will have an excellent grip on the Scriptures, on God's truth. So I want to suggest that we be a BYOB church. You know what that means, don't you? You ever been to a BYOB party? Bring your own Bible party? We need to be a BYOB. Bring your own Bible with you. If you want to learn, I'll do my best to teach. But it is in your department at this point whether you're going to learn. And retention increases with involvement. The more involved you get, the more likely that you'll take something from what was said that day and apply it to your life. That's our mission as a church, to study and obey and apply God's principles, His truths to our lives. Now, point one there, in terms of an overview of Scripture, let's just take a bird's eye view of this book. What you have in your hands here, what I have, we consider the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is given by God's inspiration. Over 2,000 times, if you read this book, you will find these words, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Or in another version or another point, it might say, "And God said." Or in another sense, it might say this: "Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah, and he spoke God's words." So we believe that God's word is contained in this book. Now, God isn't the only one who speaks here. We have the words of men. In fact, we even have the words of Satan at numerous times. But when we say the Bible is inspired, we believe that God has determined that everything that is in this book should be here. And he has superseded the process of it being written and translated and brought into being so that you and I have the message, salvation, in the book of 1,000 pages. Wow. The Bible is the world's best seller. There has never been a book that rivals the Bible in terms of sales. It is unique. It's unique in its composition. It was written over a period of 1,500 years, 66 different books by 40 different authors in 3 continents and 3 languages. And yet it is not only unique in its composition, but in its continuity. If you read it from the beginning to end, it is as if it had one author. It does not contradict itself in those 1,500 years of writing. It is, and there is, a fluent strand from beginning to end. The authors agree over 100 different issues and topics, as though ultimately God were superseding the process. It is unique in its composition and its continuity. It's unique in its circulation. It's the world's all-time bestseller, as I said. It has been translated into practically every language that exists on earth. More languages than any other book. It is read by more people than any other book. It is placed in more places than any other book and referred to it more times than any other book. The Bible is unique in its composition, its continuity, its circulation. It's unique in its survival. There is no book that has been more vehemently hated than the Bible. There is no book that has been sought time and time again to be destroyed, more highly criticized, hated, banned, outlawed, burned, persecuted. But you see, the Bible either makes men glad or it drives them mad, because it declares that there is an ultimate authority over your life to whom you must ultimately give account. And honestly, we don't like that message sometimes, do we? Because we would rather be our own gods. The Bible is unique in its composition, in its continuity, in its circulation, in its survival. The Bible is unique in its impact. It is the most quoted book ever. There are more books written about the Bible than any other topic book available to mankind. It has inspired more people to greatness than possibly any other book could have. It's unique in its impact. It's also unique in its message. It changes lives. Like no other book, the Bible impacts men and women for eternity. I like the quote by one of this previous century's greatest archaeologists, William F. Albright. He, as an unbeliever in his profession as an archaeologist, was challenged by a colleague of his at one point. They were in the Middle East, and this colleague suggested that he read the Bible in order to guide him in archaeological pursuits. And at that point, Albright's attitude was, "The Bible, that's an antiquated book. It's outdated. What does it have to do with my life and with the present? How could I possibly rely on that ancient literature in my modern pursuit of ancient civilizations?" Well, he decided to put it to the test. And he discovered that the Bible was the most reliable guide in archaeology. In many of the multiple discoveries archaeologically, the Middle East, attributed to William F. Albright and his teams, were as a result of him taking the Bible as a historical guide. That is to say that he believed and discovered personally the Bible is historically accurate. He was quoted once as saying, "The Bible towers in content above all earlier religious literature. And it towers just as impressively above all subsequent literature in this, in the direct simplicity of its message and in its universal appeal to men of all lands and all times." The Bible. the book of 1,000 pages. Wow. Now, there's two ways that you can read your Bible. You can read it as if you were going to a supermarket. How many of you like to shop at supermarkets? Nobody but me? Imagine all the optional meals and foods. I like going to the supermarket, to be honest with you. Not a whole lot, wife, but I kind of enjoy it. Something a little different, just because my imagination is primed there. You know, I'm walking up and down the aisles, and you're seeing all these different foods and imagining the great meals that you could make. And in the process, especially if you go with an empty stomach, you're tending to fill up your cart real quick with things that really aren't necessary. And then your spouse gets after you when you get home because you forgot the list and you made your own list in the process and you bought the most expensive things because they had the prettiest packages instead of buying the generic brands, you know. Anyway, you can read the Bible like you go to the supermarket. We go to the supermarket and it's aisle after aisle, and I fill up my cart with all these products. But you know what? I'm still hungry when I'm checking out. Not one of those products, all that available food, has really not come to my aid until I determine to unpackage what's there and personally take it or apply it to my need. And Scripture, I think, needs to be read like a supermarket. You need to know what's there, what's in aisle 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, because there are so many things available to us, information available in this book. However, if you don't take time to unpackage its contents, and I would consider this the gourmet meal approach. You had a gourmet meal lately? You need to stop by our house. Every night or every other night is a gourmet meal, along with yells and screams and spilled milk. But my wife is one of the most delightful cooks. I amaze people all the time at how skinny I am for as good of a cook as she is. One of our favorite meals, and Kim would remember this, in Cordoba, we used to occasionally get away for a half a day out, her and I, from the ministry, and we would traverse the Andes Ridge there, that first ridge of mountains on the edge of the city that we lived in Argentina. And there were these little pueblos, mountain pueblos, dusty little places up in, and as you would pass through this section of hills, pre-Cordillera, they would call it, the pre-Andes, there would be frequently roadside stands. And these people that lived out in the scrub brush country would sell their products. And invariably, Kim and I were after two things, which we considered a gourmet meal. We were after bojo. Bojo is a baked bread that's made in mud ovens. You know, where you fire. You ever seen those round ovens? They're actually made from mud and manure. I've been trying to find that mix here. I can't find it at Farm and Fleet or anywhere. I'd love to build one of these things. And honestly, the bread has just a little faint stench of manure. Not a lot, but a little. But we'd pick up some bojo, this home-baked bread. It was flat, and it was kind of crispy. And we'd get queso de cabra, which is goat cheese. Queso de cabra. Patty knows what I'm talking about here. We like queso de cabra with bojo. And that was one of our favorite meals, wasn't it, wife? We'd go off into nowhere's land and we'd cut up and just eat it. And for us, that was a simple but gourmet meal. And you know what? God wants you to learn to eat in His Word things that might be simple and yet rich, gourmet. And if you'll take time from that supermarket visit to unpackage what's here, you might be surprised at just how significant it could be, how reliable it could be for you, how much it could make sense in your life. Now, meditation is where we're at today. As we study and obey, as we think about, that's one of those fingers I suggested that we review as we go over and mull over. Last week I said that every cow in Branch County knows more about meditation than you and I do. Let me illustrate that and explain why. How many of you have seen a cow sitting out in the pasture here lately? What do you see that cow doing? Just sitting there, but he's not just sitting there, is he? Some of you are chewing your cud this morning. I can see some gum out there, I'm assuming. Hope it's not cud. He's chewing his cud, isn't he? He regurgitated what he'd already eaten, and he's working it over. Now that sounds gross to you, and yet my neighbor just spread some of the products of that in his field here recently. We rely on that for fertilizer, don't we? And another one of the products that comes out of that chewing of the cud process, you put on your cereal this morning. We call it milk. So don't cringe at that. Be thankful that the cow's system is developed in such a way that he ruminates. No, he meditates. He works back over that which he's already taken in. And what God wants you and I to learn to do is to work back over that which has already come to mind, that which he's already taught you or shown you, to begin to meditate on it. Remember Psalm 1 last week? It talks about the blessed man of God who does not do a series of things. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he what? He meditates. He ruminates. He goes back over it. He thinks about its application to his life. And like that fourth finger, he's got a better grip on it because of reviewing, because of ruminating, because of meditating on God's word. Notice in your outline there, I want to suggest what you should be looking for. There in point two, under to meditate is to ruminate. You see it there? Much of God's word, not all of it, but much of it is given in terms of precepts. Now, a precept is more than a concept. Oftentimes, a precept could be considered a word of advice, instruction, teaching. Oftentimes, it is in form of a command, a precept. God tells us to do something. Let's take the example of the Ten Commandments. Okay, we have 10 precepts there. Every one of those precepts represents a principle. And if you're sharp and if you think about it, you can look beneath that precept for the principle. And from that principle, you can decipher something about the nature of God. So when the Bible tells you there in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that's the precept. The principle beneath that is the principle of authority. You see, the Bible says there is no authority that has been established that is not established by God. And we believe that there are three different societal structures where authority is to be manifest as God has designed it. Remember the three? The family, government, and the church. And so the principle there is a principle of authority. Honor your father and your mother. Recognize the authority that has been established by God over you, children. Why? Well, we go to the person behind that principle, because God is the ultimate authority. I tell my kids every now and then, if you don't learn to obey your parents, then you will learn to disobey the law. And if you learn to disobey the laws, then you will never learn to obey God's laws. It's that simple and basic. It goes all the way back to the home. Precept, principle, and person. Let's try another one, the ninth commandment there. Everybody know the ninth commandment, don't you? You shall not bear false witness. Lie would be a simple way of saying that. We are told in terms of a precept, do not lie. The question is why? Well, what's the principle behind that? It's the principle of truth. And why is the principle of truth so important? Because God is true. He never lies. And he has you and I following a precept, applying a principle so that we can know more about who he is, the kind of God that we serve. Let's go to the New Testament, a precept. Jesus in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us to do this. Bless those who curse you. When's the last time you did that? What's the inclination? To bless somebody? Boy, I'm going to tell you what. You think you can... I'm coming right back with something even worse, aren't I? Jesus said, don't do that. That's the inclination. But that's violating a basic precept or principle and ultimately the nature of God. Bless those who curse you. You see, the principle there is the blessing of God, because God is that kind of a God. And he wants you to follow suit. So as I study the word and as I come up with precepts, I'm looking for principles and I'm learning about the person, the nature of the qualities of God, and how he desires me to be that kind of a person, a godly man or a godly woman. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said in Matthew 22. There's the precept. There's the command. What's the principle behind it? Well, it's the principle of love, isn't it? But it's more than that. It's the principle of caring for, of giving honor and respect to your fellow man. Why? Why? Because the Bible tells us that they are created in whose image? The image of God. It ultimately reflects back to the nature of God. As you study the Bible, and as you discern what God's instructions are, you find that they're based on eternal principles that never change. And those eternal rights and wrongs, objective truths, always reflects the nature of God Himself. Precept, principle, person. Now, in terms of that truth, the question is asked, well, how does that apply to me and what does it do in my life? Let me suggest that God's truth will change you if, in fact, a process occurs. Let's see if I can illustrate it. You've got it in your notes there with the four H's. Do you see those? Let me draw your picture here this morning so that I don't offend anybody. I'm going to draw you like this. Stick man or stick woman. Here you are. Here's the Bible. Something like that. How does the Bible change a person? What is the process by which God desires to change us? Well, it starts right here. The first avenue of spiritual experience is always your mind. The first avenue of spiritual experience is always your mind. God is not going to bypass your intellect to work in your life. He is appealing to you intellectually. And that is why He's given you a message that we believe is true. Because He wants to appeal first and foremost to your mind, to your head. And so you get the truth in terms of concepts into your brain. And that generates thoughts and ideas, or ought to. It's information given to you. But if it stays in your mind, if the truth simply lodges here and you do nothing with it, do you think you'll be changed by it? No. That is given evidence to time and time again by people who have apparently listened to sermons all their life. But you see no qualitative difference between them and their next door neighbor who's not a believer. How can that be? Well, it's quite simply because God has not given you information to make you smarter. He wants to form and transform you on the inside to make you more Christ-like. There's more to the process than simply taking it into your head. But it starts there with your mind. From your mind, God desires to reach your heart. He wants that information about Him, about you, about life, about others, about living. He wants you to take that and bring it into your heart. So that truth, those concepts, those thoughts and beliefs ultimately touch my attitudes and my affections, my motivations. They move me emotionally from my head to my heart. But He does not give you that information just so that you feel a certain way. He wants to take that information from your head to your heart, and He wants to move it into your hands so that I do something as a result of what I know and what I feel. Does that make sense? To apply, to put into practice. And at this point, it goes from an attitudinal level to a volitional level. I begin to act on, apply that truth that has touched my mind and my heart. I put it in some form or fashion to work in my life, my hands. And my beliefs translate into behavior. Is that clear? Now, I'm influenced by Scripture, but I may not be transformed by it until those actions become regular, until I become they become repetitive, until I create what I'm going to call habits, lifestyle, character traits that are characteristic of me. And in so doing, my personality is transformed, and I have, in fact, been touched and moved and changed by the Word of God. That's what Jesus meant when He said, if you continue in my words, He didn't say, if you listen to somebody preach about me, if you continue, if you put it into practice. How many of you know how to swim? Don't be shy. We're not going swimming afterwards. I just want to know. I do too. How many of you learned to swim by listening to lectures? How many messages have you heard? How many sermons on swimming would it take for a person to learn to swim? What if we just brought people who wanted to swim into this meeting place every week, and week after week we gave them lectures and instruction on water? Wouldn't that be instructive? Wouldn't that be helpful to know all the qualities and propositions in water? And we could even show by demonstration different strokes and techniques. Have a good time swimming. How many people would learn to swim as a result of those lectures? Wouldn't get past the head, would it? Hey, you got to get your heart and hands into it. You got to be motivated to the point that you're willing to get wet. You brave that cold water. You get out there and you suddenly start practicing, applying, putting things into practice. And with time, a habit occurs that reinforces your thoughts and your motives and your actions. And you become a swimmer. That's how we all learn to swim, isn't it? Probably with very little information, but heavy on the practical application. I believe that is God's design and desire for us. That we take His Word and we learn from it, that supermarket view, so that you know what's in this book. But you learn how to unpackage truths that are applicable to your life at a given time. And you begin to feed on them. You ruminate, you work them over so that they become practical in your life and ultimately part of your personality. In closing, could I suggest that the onus of responsibility rests on you? It all boils down to you. It's ultimately up to you to apply. You are responsible for your own spiritual growth. If, in fact, my responsibility is to teach, I can only go so far with that. Your responsibility is to learn. If you want to get a grip on Scripture, and if you want God's Word to grip your life, you need to involve yourself fully in the process. And that's a decision, that's a choice that you can make. No one else can make that for you. You know, the most powerful thing that God has given you is the power to choose. You have nothing more powerful at your command than free will. He has taken great risk to afford you the potential as a free agent to choose what is right and good. In fact, what could lead to your ultimate destiny of bliss in heaven. Or He has taken great risk, the potential of you choosing wrong and bad, and ultimately isolating yourself from God, headed towards ultimate destruction. Everything in life involves a trade-off. Every decision in life involves a trade-off. Every time you choose something, you are simultaneously choosing against maybe 1,000 other options. The true skill of right living. Remember Proverbs 14:8? The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. The true skill of right, of wise living, is choosing according to your convictions. It's living your life in such a way that what you do is consistent with what you believe and feel. And that as it is informed to us by God's Word. See, ultimately, you and I will live and die for something. The question is, will those decisions you've made be worth it in the end? First, you make your decision, but then your decision makes you. The most powerful thing that God has given you is the power to choose. That's why that is conditioned in Scripture so often. Jesus said, if you choose, if you continue in my words. You don't have to. It's not going to force you. If you decide to follow his instructions, Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Jesus told his disciples, if, you don't have to, but if you choose, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He said, you'll follow my instructions. James said it like this, don't merely listen to the word, do what it says. Don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. apply it to your life. I like the verse from John 13 where Jesus tells his disciples, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed. Here's the condition. If you do them. If you choose, it's up to you to make that choice to follow through and obey what God is showing you in your life. How do we apply this message as we close this morning? Let me ask you a couple of questions in closing. First of all, how involved are you with God's Word? Remember what I said up front? Retention increases with involvement. That's the maxim. How involved are you? Are you simply here to hear this morning and nothing else? Well, you've got about a 7% chance of retaining much out of this message. If you put your eyes on and if you engage your mind by looking and reading along, following along, I give notes every week. I believe that's a prompter that can help outline the structure of the ideas that we're going to talk about. If you'll follow with your eyes, involve your eyes in the process, you're going to learn more, aren't you? You have a higher potential of retaining. You get your hands involved. Bring a pen and underline a marker or make a note. Better still. If you go back over what you've heard, if you think about it, if you ruminate, as you see those cows today, on something specific that came up in Scripture, if you think about that and work it through in your life, and maybe even memorize that concept, you have great hope of retaining and applying what you've learned. That's what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, those who hear my words and put them into practice, wise or foolish? They're wise. Those who hear my words but do not put them into practice, wise or foolish? Foolish. One builds his house on the rock and the other on the sand. How involved are you? How's your grip, in other words, on God's truth? Number two, to what degree has Jesus' truth set you free? I think we're all in process. I think some of us are in the beginning stages of understanding and experiencing, feeling motivationally what God is talking about. Other of you have been down the road quite a while and hopefully are farther along in the process of being transformed. Jesus' truth is setting us free. Number three there, are you presently subject to God's authority over your life? I suggested that there are three basic authority structures that are instituted by God, and He is the ultimate authority to whom we must give account. Do you recognize that as true in your life, and are you submitted or subject to Him in all that you say and do, in your daily process of life, in the relationships, in your actions and reactions and interactions? Do you recognize He's Lord, and you are to seek His advice and direction in all that you do? And then ultimately, what specific instructions might God have for you to obey today? It's the book of 1,000 pages. It's up for you and I this morning to determine, and I hope that you will and have and do regularly, to survey in a supermarket view. But not simply to read the pages to know what's there, to stop, to take note of, and to begin to specifically decipher, to meditate on, and ultimately, hopefully, apply that truth to your life in a specific way. Close with a prayer this morning. It's in your hymnal if you want to look there.